We turn to Matthew chapter 5, and the verses which we're considering tonight are those final verses in the chapter where we read from verse 43, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And then the final three verses, which we'll consider also. But when we began this series on the Sermon on the Mount, I made the statement and repeated it several times that the real blessing of the Sermon on the Mount is in understanding what a Christian is, what it is we are, what has God done to us, what it means to be a Christian. We saw that right from the very beginning. It makes so much difference if we're truly born-again Christians. If there's no difference between us and the world, well, we've missed the point somewhere. We're meant to be totally different, not going out of our way to be different for a different sake, but we are different because Christ has made us different. Well, we haven't moved on too far from last time's subject, but I do feel that these 2 weeks, that's 2 weeks ago and this week, they are so fundamental. Reading through the scriptures and coming to understand what these verses say, if we could understand and believe and have this, it makes so much difference. What a happy Christian you would be. What a joyful Christian you would be if you could but embrace these teachings. And we should, because the Lord says this is what a Christian really is. So you've heard that it was said. This is what we looked at last time. You've heard in verses 38 to 42, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, don't resist evil, turn the other cheek. And we looked at those verses about going the second mile, about being the person that rather than resenting and turning against those that we feel owe us something, we should love them and we should turn the other cheek. It means don't resent people. Don't think bad thoughts about people. Don't plan revenge on someone who does something to upset or offend you, even if it's a physical thing. So this was all about self. And that's really what it's about. It's self. If we could deal with the problem of self, that's us, our very nature, the old nature, welling up within us. If we could deal with that and have, as we sang in that hymn a couple of weeks ago, or even last week, it might have been, none of self and all of thee, that's what we need. So it's all about self. My worst enemy before shall vex my eyes and ears no more, says the hymn writer. We harm our souls. We harm our spiritual life by harbouring bad thoughts against our neighbour. We can't be a faithful witness to that neighbour if we feel bad feelings towards them, if we think bad thoughts against them. If we show kindness, though, and we go the second mile, well, we're going to do one of two things, maybe both. The first is to heap coals of fire on their heads. Now, you and I don't go around thinking, I wish I could heap coals of fire on someone's head. No, but that's the effect. If someone sees and can't understand the kindness we're showing them, it's as though God is putting coals of fire on their heads, alarming them, making them ask the questions. The second thing that it might do is win them for Christ. But it can be by heaping coals of fire on their heads that they go on to be won for Christ. Do we want to see our neighbours won for Christ? That person that annoys us, wouldn't you want to see them not just go away and move to Darlington or somewhere? Wouldn't you like to see them turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Now in verse 43, Jesus observes this. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. And the first point I have as question is this: where did they hear it? Where had they heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy? It's not been hard to trace where Christ's hearers had heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not swear. It's there in the commandments. Either one of the commandments, or usually one of the commandments, married together with something else the Pharisees have found to give their perversion or alternate interpretation or emphasis. But where had they heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy? It doesn't appear in any of the versions of Scripture that you could buy, and it certainly doesn't appear in ours. Nowhere in the Old Testament is it to be found that both these instructions come together. But the idea actually was quite legitimate. When Israel came to the Promised Land with one or two provisos for a body of Canaanites being willing to become servants or slaves or water carriers, the instruction was to destroy them. This was God's punishment upon the Canaanites. They were to be destroyed, and they were to quite a large extent. It seems very harsh to us, but it was the clear judgment of God. His sword in his hand was Israel, to punish the years of idolatry and immorality. The nation of Israel was the sword in the hand of God. So the Pharisees, they viewed all other nations as being objects of God's hatred. And theirs was the nation that God loved. The wars between the Testaments, you know, the Old Testament finishes with Malachi. Well, it's not that nothing happened between Malachi and Matthew. In those 400 years, we have the wars where the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Maccabees and everybody else, they were fighting. It's not the place to go into all that. But these wars did nothing to alter the view that the Jews had that God hated these other people. And the occupation by Rome of the holy city of Jerusalem didn't endear the heathen to the Jews. You must love your neighbour, that's Commandments 5 to 10, and hate your enemy. That's what they saw. Well, what was wrong with that? Jesus exposes it in the space of six verses. They also had the excuse of those psalms, you know, the imprecatory psalms. When you read through the psalms, you love it when David says, well, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But when you read some of the other psalms, he seems to be breathing out hatred against the enemies that he had as a king in Israel. And we have to understand that as being God's feelings of judgment against those that opposed the truth. Those psalms where David brought down punishment upon the ungodly, you can't escape them, hundreds of God's enemies. So David's enemies are there for all to see, because they're the enemies of God. So where does it come from? Well, they could see it in those things. They could see that they were meant, Old Testament Israel was meant to take great vengeance, and if God hated people, they were to act with hatred, as it were, against them. So what were the grounds for the Lord's but in verse 44? But I say unto you, love your enemies. What were the grounds for that? Even though you can't find anywhere the words of verse 43 together, there was ground for Israel to hate their enemies in the sense that they were God's enemies. But Jesus can still say, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. How do we reconcile the two? Have we at last found a contradiction in the Bible? Well, no, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. The contradiction is between what they'd heard from the Pharisees and what Jesus was now telling them. Clearly, it's the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation which Jesus is contradicting here, not the words of Scripture. You know that. We've emphasized that. These men may even have been able to point to certain scriptures which taught Israel to love Israel and hate all others. But they missed the point. These were judicial sentiments, not personal sentiments. They weren't individual. You weren't meant to go and hate the first Canaanite you saw, or the first Samaritan, or the first Roman, or anyone from another nation. You weren't meant to hate individuals. The Old Testament teaching was for the Jews in taking the land to hate God's enemies with a perfect hatred, a sinless hatred. But as far as individuals are concerned, Jesus said, no, you've missed the point. We're to love our enemies. These were judicial sentiments. The Israelites were to hate with holy indignation the wickedness of the Canaanites, but they weren't to hate any individual person within Israel or outside of Israel. Incidentally, let me just add something here, completely off the subject. The words in verse 44, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. If you had a modern version, which I hope you haven't, but if you've got a modern version, you'll find they're not in the modern version. They're not found in most of the modern versions, at least. And the excuse many good writers say for this is that they were obviously added to the texts used for the authorized version. Well, why would they do that? Why would those who wrote the scriptures and the texts for the authorized version, which were used for the authorized version, that's the Textus Receptus, the different codex, why would they do that? Can we trust the authorized version, the King James Version? Well, these good people, many good teachers, they naively, in my humble opinion, presume that because the oldest manuscripts to hand, the oldest manuscripts you could ever examine with a microscope, don't have these words. The newer copies that were used for the authorized version do. So why were these newer copies used? Well, they hadn't found the others, because the manuscripts which are used for the modern versions, they were found largely in the Vatican Library or in a monastery on Mount Sinai. And if you rely on that and say, well, that must be the true texts, these were hidden away for years. And they were hidden away so they didn't wear out. And if they didn't wear out, they will be the oldest copies, because the real manuscripts, which were used for the authorized version, why, they've worn out years ago because people actually read them. If you've got a book at home and its pages are falling out, hopefully it's a Bible, because you've been reading it and you need a new copy, because otherwise it'll all flutter away in the wind. But you've been using it. You've been reading it. That's what it was for. And just to cap it, the overwhelming evidence is that the newer manuscripts are copies of the oldest and original manuscripts. The manuscripts the King James Version was based upon were copies, because people actually read the old originals and wore them out. And so copies were made. So the oldest manuscripts we've got are the newest actual versions, where things have been omitted. And where things have been omitted, it's quite clear. For example, in the verse in the New Testament which says that God was manifest in the flesh, the newer versions just say he was manifest in the flesh. And there are scriptures like the one in John, which talks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit being the witnesses to the Word. Well, that's changed in the modern versions. But the older versions have it. And there are examples, I don't have any, of letters written in the first century which quote the Bible texts, because they're writing to each other, quoting the Bible, and invariably the texts that they quote are from what we would call the authorized version of the Bible. I asked in a meeting some years ago, well, what about those that are not? These were written by faithful, reliable, godly Christians, those saints in the first century that really obviously stood for the Lord and preached the gospel. What about the others? And the answer was, well, they didn't quote scripture in their letters. And that's like going to listen to a sermon from the Archbishop of Canterbury, and you won't hear a verse of scripture in it, because, well, it's a different discipline. It's the unconverted. So we're happy to read and love the words of verses 43 and 44 in their entirety. We're not leaving anything out. The instruction to love your enemy is addressed to each and every individual Christian, and it's not to a nation as a whole. We're to love individuals. So that brings me to my third point. How do you love your enemy? The first thing for us in nice, peaceful southern England is to say, well, who is my enemy? We try not to make enemies, don't we? When we get up in the morning, we go out thinking, well, I don't want to make any enemies today. So we're very careful where we park our car, and we're very careful to show civility. We don't want to make enemies. If we are Christians, that's especially so, and Jesus is speaking to us. But even as Christians, there are people who come into the category of enemy because they're people known to us who we can't call friends, and we have something against them. It's very easy to consider someone we find annoying, someone who crosses our path, as enemies. That driver who drives too close to our rear bumper. That neighbour who complains at the noise our children make or the way we tend our garden. That colleague at work who is after our job. Or someone who actually opposes our Christian witness. That's the chief one. Certainly we need grace to help us not to make enemies or consider someone as our enemy. But how do I love them? The Lord gives us three examples here of the persons who, despite all our prayers and efforts at peacemaking, remember that we are the merciful and we are peacemakers from the Beatitudes, somebody who constitutes an enemy of the Christian. But Jesus doesn't say don't have enemies, because it's beyond our control sometimes. He says love them, love your enemy. They may curse you. If they curse you, well, what are you meant to do? They may hate you. They may despitefully use you. But the Lord says, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, all this sounds almost unrealistic in our day, but this is what Jesus says we must be like. Not you can be like if you want to be a slightly better Christian than somebody else. No, this is what it means to be a Christian. It means you must love your enemies. You must bless them that curse you. You must do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. If you're a Christian, that's what you will do. This instruction is first and foremost a great contrast with the perverted teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. The principle we find here is exactly the same as we found in verses 38 to 42. It's a definition of what the attitude of Christians ought to be towards other people. In this example, though, we move from the negative to the positive. Not only must we not strike back in revenge or have bad feelings, negative feelings, we must positively love our enemy. The unconverted man or woman trying to follow this would give up at this point. They'd say, well, you can't, can you? You can't, by definition, love your enemy. But a Christian can. A Christian can love his or her enemy by the grace given to him or her by God. Do you have that grace? Do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Have you been converted? Well, in which case, you will learn to love those that otherwise in the world you would not love. It's something we need to ask God for. Ask him for the grace to feel this way and act this way. This is all about our attitude, actually, towards ourselves. This is where it really turns on its head. It is real. It is possible. In fact, it should be our natural attitude as born-again believers. Do we really understand, though, who we are now? Is the change we teach a real change we live and experience? It must be our new attitude towards others if Christ has really changed us, because it's how God views his enemies. How does God view his enemies? How did Jesus view his enemies? You notice how this passage ends. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard. That's righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And, like it or not, that's what Jesus says a Christian is. If you're a Christian, this is you. And the question is, have I died to self? The New Testament talks about dying to self, coming alive to righteousness and God. Once again, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to see who we are. If you really have been born again, if you're a person who is poor in spirit, then you will mourn because of your sins, And you'll be meek. You won't be weak, but you'll be meek. It means you're not pushing your own rights, and knowing that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. When did Christ die for you? When you were an enemy of God. So, if I can put it personally, the old Keith died. Years and years ago, the old Keith died. That's not to boast, it was a fact. A new Keith was born. Not anywhere near as conformed to Christ's image as he ought to be, but dead to self. And you can love your enemy, you can. Because, look, God loved you. Why did God love me? Why did God love you? How can I not love my enemy when no greater enemy to God ever existed but me? The Apostle Paul teaches all this, and look what an enemy of God he was. He talks about it in Philippians, for zeal, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he saved him. He loved him while he was yet an enemy, and it's the same for us. But you know, I was looking at the notes I prepared this a week or two ago when I was sitting by the seashore, and I began to have doubts along the lines of, am I asking too much here? Can I really expect the dear folk who faithfully attend on Thursday evenings to the Baraka Bible study to live this sort of life? I know I am at best inconsistent, yet this is why we're here studying the Sermon on the Mount. We are new creations. Are you a new creation? Christians are men and women who've died to self. And if this makes me feel inadequate, well, it applies to all of us. If we've truly been born again, and nobody feels more inadequate to this than I do, I assure you. So here we are in this world of time, and we face all the problems and challenges of life, and the Lord is telling you, you're to be like God and treat others as he treats them. And as Jesus Christ says here, do this that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. You're to be like that, Jesus said. You are to behave like that. It's why I wouldn't say warned, but forearmed you with the fact that nothing in the Sermon on the Mount is that pleasant to take. People say, well, you know, I don't like the law and the Old Testament. I just like to live a Sermon on the Mount sort of Christian. But you read it, it's the hardest thing ever. But it's all about the love of God. And this is our fourth heading, the love of God. What do these words mean with regard to the way God loves men and women? And this is the way we would put it. His is a disinterested love. By that, I don't mean he's not interested. I mean he doesn't have any personal interest. He doesn't love us for any personal gain. He loves us because he loves us. He loves you because he decided in eternity to set his love upon you. Why would he do that? That's an unanswered question, because we can't say. But we know that whether it doesn't make any difference whether people are evil or good, God's love is consistent. It's common grace. It makes no difference if people are just or unjust. He still gives the rain and the sun. It means our love for men and women is to be detached. Our behaviour is not to be governed by what people do. In fact, we need to be detached from ourselves, from our personal likes and dislikes. As long as we're living for ourselves, we'll be sensitive and watchful and jealous. We'll react to what other people do. But the Christian is someone who's been taken out of this present evil world. We live on a higher level. We're in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are a new man or a new woman, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5. Well, how can God look at people like that? It's a good question. He looks down at this world. What does he see? He sees all the sin and the shame. He sees today, just if you've read the news or heard the news on television today, yesterday, this last week, the wickedness of men and women, the harshness of life. God looks down and he sees us and we're no better. We don't go around with knives stabbing people, but our hearts are naturally, perversely biased against him. He sees all the sin and the shame, but he does see something else. He sees that things are as they are, men and women are as they are, because of the activity of Satan. God looks and he says, I see unjust, sinful men. This man, a hater of God, a hater of good, and God is concerned about this man's good and welfare, because he knows that he's only like that because Satan has him as a plaything. And God causes the sun to rise upon him, and he sends the rain on him. Here is the instruction of our Saviour. You are to look at people and ask, why are they doing this? Why does this person treat me in this way? It's not because of anything wrong in me or him. It's because Satan is in control. His heart is harsh. I was in the chemist, the pharmacist earlier on, and a man dropped his pills on the floor, and he leant over to pick them up. Another man thought he'd finished, and the first person stood up and started swearing at him. I was here first. Well, that's self. That's the world. I was first. You've no right to step in there before me. I must not be annoyed. I must see another person. If he offends me, even if I know that I'm in the right and he's in the wrong, am I to love my friends and hate my enemies? No. God doesn't. God doesn't love his friends and hate his enemies. We're all the enemies of God, and God loved us so much. He loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. I must not be annoyed. I must see people as sinners rushing headlong to a lost eternity. God looked at this sick, sinful, arrogant world, and he sent his Son to save us. How can we hold grudges against people? How can we hate our enemies when God loved his enemies? So how are we to manifest the love of God to people? He says, bless them that curse you. Today we would say, respond to bitter words with kind words. Make a point of it. If someone comes against you with bitter words, say something kind to them. Don't reply in kind. Do good to them that hate you. Means when someone has been cruel or spiteful to us, respond with actions of benevolence and kindness. God gives the farmer rain and sunshine, even if he's a farmer that hates God and rebels against God. God still shows his love. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Oh, this is what we do. If somebody we see is acting in a way that is against us, I pray for them. They despitefully use you and persecute you. They're not persecuting you as much as they do some people in the world. Go to God with them in your heart and pray for the heart that will love them, and pray for the Lord to save them. Well, I must draw to a conclusion. Notice that it is love, not necessarily like. There's an old film where a man was interrogating his to-be son-in-law, and he said, do you like her? And he said, no, I love her. He said, no, you've got to like her as well. And well, the God says to us, you haven't necessarily got to like that person, but you can love them even if you don't like them. And what do you more than others? That's what the Lord teaches here. He says that if you love those that love you, what do you do more than others? Everybody does that. The publicans do the obvious. Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, maybe you feel condemned by this. I certainly do. You may refuse this. You can't do that. You can't turn and say, well, no, this is not for me. If you're a Christian, this is for you. It means your attitude towards others for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, and mostly for your witness. As a witness, how will you ever see people won for Christ if you harbour grudges against them? Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the standard, and only by the grace of God can we get near to keeping it, and can we be those that love our enemies. May the Lord bless those words to us as we finish this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's turn to our closing hymn tonight, which is